chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I gave the title of our message this morning, Be Imitators of God, which are the opening words of chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of those you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And Father, a very important, powerful, full passage from your word. I just pray for even just a slight ability to do it justice for your people gathered today, that we would all learn from it, apply it in our lives. It's meant to be applied. Give us the wisdom to apply it and live by it. But we're asking you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Five, Paul continues his theme of living our life of renewal in Jesus that he started, if you remember, in chapter 4. Paul opens this fifth chapter of Ephesians by going right to the heart of our life in Christ. And I really believe this is the heart of it. Be imitators of God. In our lives, we are to follow the life and the practices and the behavior of Jesus. Wonderfully, Paul does not leave this behavior up to us. That may sound strange. He immediately tells us exactly what being imitators of God is all about. His starting point, once again, is to be imitators of God. And he goes on, Therefore, as such imitators of God, we are to never forget who we are. We are to never forget who we are, Who are we? We are God's dearly loved children. Paul tells us that our imitation of God is to be done as dearly loved children. And so then, as dearly loved children of God, what are we to do to imitate God? Paul says, walk in love. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as an aroma of fragrance, we are to live a life of love. Love is of first importance in our following the life of Christ. This is not just any love. This is love in which we are to imitate Jesus. The central reality of such love, Paul says, is that such love is to be just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is the love of God that's to dominate how we live. And that love has us with our focus always on Jesus. We love as Christ loved us. We love sacrificially. And we do it with our eyes and focus fixed on Jesus. Because even as we live a life of love, we do it as an offering to God, as a fragrant aroma. Friends, we need to imitate Christ in this powerful lifestyle in which we live. Most of us, I think, are not really aware of how often the Bible speaks of being imitators of God. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, Jesus reminds us that we are sons of God, and just as God causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, so too we are to imitate God by showing love to our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36, Jesus adds that since we are sons of the Most High, we are to do good to others and expecting from that nothing in return, and that we are to show mercy just as our Father in heaven is merciful. 1 John 4:10 and 11 reminds us that God first loved us, and thus we are to imitate him and love others. But imitating God is not the only thing we are to do. Being imitators of Christ is also mentioned a number of times in the Bible. For example, in John 13, verse 34, and John 15, 12, Jesus reminds us that we are to love others as he loved us. Romans 15, verses 2, 3, and 7 call us to receive one another just as Christ received us. And by that he says, wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 9 says, we are to abound in the gracious work of the gospel. Why? Why? Because Christ has shown us his grace. In humility, we are to have the same attitude which Christ had in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. And then in Ephesians 5, 25, husbands are to imitate Christ. A husband is to love his wife. How? Just as Christ loved his church. Just as Christ forgave us completely, utterly, totally, so should we imitate Christ and forgive others in the same way. Colossians 3, 13. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24, that as we imitate Christ, we are to imitate Christ's trust in God. That in everything he faced, Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who what? Who judges righteously. 1 John 3:16 says that since Jesus laid down his life for us in love, we ought to lay down our own lives for the brethren. And this list of verses, friends, by the way, is not meant to be a complete list of the verses of these subjects. But notice the emphasis on imitating God and imitating Christ, and the emphasis that in our imitation we show God's love. We are to remember that true love is shown here in Christ. How are we to love? It is not simply a one-time act. We read in the next words, we are to live a life of love. How are we to do this? Friends, we are to love just as Jesus loved us and gave himself, what? Up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. How then are we to love? He says it right there. We are to love as Christ loved us, giving himself sacrificially. See, friends, so too should we be prepared to love sacrificially. To be loving sacrificially, then. And we do this remembering that ultimately, this is a sacrifice to God. Our imitation of Christ doesn't end here. You know what this is? What I've just been talking about? Just the beginning. That among us there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, these are ancient words, but think about them as they're applied in our culture today. Oh, yeah, that's what we're supposed to be. Who says so? Yeah. Very few people want to even think about this, and that includes in the church as well. And nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Why? Because these are out of place, he says. But rather, instead of that, there's to be thanksgiving. For this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words because of such things. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. That's how serious what he's talking about is. God's wrath comes from that. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It seems that there is a very serious lesson meant for us to learn here. The apostle has presented us with what a true believer is and what a true believer must, by all means, stay away from. There's to be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. Why? Well, he says why. Because those living with these practices, these impurities, these immoralities, has, Paul says, no inheritance. No inheritance in the kingdom of God. This isn't some joking stuff. This isn't some little thing. Oh, you know, what's going on here? No, this is your forever life he's talking about. And to make the point completely clear, the Apostle Paul adds these words. Those who do these things, they cannot be what? They cannot be believers. In fact, Paul teaches us that God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, he goes on by saying, do not be partners with them. The idea is to stay away from them. Why? Because if you stay with them, you what? I think we all know what happens. We become like them. The world around us loves. The world around us loves in a way that bears no resemblance whatsoever to what the Bible teaches us. Apart from Christ, the world is practicing love not at all as Christ has shown, but as immorality, impurity, and greed. It's all what? Self-directed. Self-directed, not other-directed. And the results are incredibly what? They're destructive, and that's our culture now. Totally destructive. You know, what do you think it's like for me when my daughter, coming back from these mission trips that she's involved in Colombia, comes back one day and says to me, Pop, you know, we're responsible for taking care of 600 kids from three different orphanages. And do you know what I found out while I was there? Every single girl in that group, and that's maybe about 400 of them out of the 600, every single one between 3 and 18 has been raped. And I think, oh my goodness, what is happening? What's going on? This is the life that we're called to stay away from and work to break that hold it has on individuals and on our culture. The world around us views love in a way that bears no resemblance whatsoever to what the Bible teaches us. Apart from Christ, the world is practicing love not as Christ has shown, but as immorality, impurity, and greed. It's all what? It's all self-directed, not others directed. And the results are incredibly destructive. Sexual immorality is rampant. And it's, by the way, it's rampant even in churches. I've read that the divorce rate in the church is approximately 45%. Do you realize that in those numbers, we're speaking of an epidemic of broken lives and broken marriages that is no different than the statistics of the world without Christ? No different. Many who are part of the church have never even realized that they're still living in darkness while calling themselves Christian. We are to be radically different than the unbelievers all around us. And notice how Paul addresses this issue. He says in verses 8 through 11, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You must find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." And have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, you must realize that you cannot live as they live. Paul presents this concern, I think, with incredible power when he says, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and what? Christ will shine on you." Friends, when will we let ourselves realize that as true believers, we are not to identify ourselves with those for whom being a Christian means an acceptance of Jesus? How? Often it's just once, well, really long ago, I was 4 years old, you know, and I said, "Yeah, I accept you, Jesus." And thus, everything is okay for us now. We can continue living however we want because we're saved. We said, "Yeah, I accept you, Jesus," when I was 4 or 5 years old. You know what this is? This is wrong. Our life is forever and permanently changed by Christ if we're true believers in Jesus. Think for a moment about the prophet Isaiah, whom we see. Sees God sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and we hear the voices of the flying seraphim as they cover their faces and their feet and are crying continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Do we sit there listening, thinking, "That's nice," and then change the station? Okay, what else is playing today? No, rather we answer with Isaiah. Those who belong to Jesus, we answer with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm undone," or "torn in pieces," the better way to see it, "for I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6, and that's, you can get that if you read the whole 5 verses, 1 through 5. If we are desirous of understanding and living a life of the imitation of God that we are to live, then we have to do something, and that is to seek God. We must humble ourselves before the throne of grace. It's only such humility that the Lord will put His hand upon us and say, in that hand putting, "Fear not," because the command, you see, to imitate God is possible for you. You see, it's not by our strength or by our merits that we can do this. It's possible only because we are image bearers of nothing else and nothing less than the reality that we have been created in the very image of God. Not only that, but never forget that His Holy Spirit dwells in us. And by virtue of His regenerating and transforming grace, we've become something incredible. We've become His children. And that is, with that, His imitators. Paul calls us to wake up. Paul calls us to rise up. Paul calls us to stop living as if we're dead. We were dead, but through Christ we're no longer dead. Through Christ we're alive. And we're to live as those alive. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received in Jesus. We are to be imitators of God. How we'd imitate him? I've already mentioned this, but it's so important, it's worth repeating it. We are imitating, and we are to imitate Christ by imitating his love. Speaking of love, Paul says, walk in love. He's saying that love is to be the centerpiece of our life in Jesus. Love should be the basic character of all of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Through it all, we must remember that Jesus' own purposeful, self-sacrificing love is our example. He's shown us what such sacrifice means when we see it through these words, reflecting on the heart of Jesus' life. These words, he gave himself up for us. In Christ, you see, in Christ's great love, he gave himself up, surrendering himself, and he did it willingly to remember whom? To his enemies. And at the same time, something more than his enemies, and don't ever leave it with the enemies, to his Father. To his Father. It might be interesting for you to remember that one of those for whom Christ sacrificed himself was none other than the great persecutor of the believers, the Apostle Paul. This surrender was done by Jesus willingly, genuinely. This surrender was not forced upon him. And you can read that John 10, verses 11 and 15. What Jesus did was an offering because he did it willingly. It was a sacrifice because in the very least, it symbolizes entire surrender to God. This was not an easy love. Never forget that in his human nature, Christ was consumed by the wrath of God. In that, the weight of our sins and God's wrath pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden and caused Jesus to suffer the deepest reproach and anguish in hell, in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In doing this, Jesus accomplished his task and fulfilled the prophecies. Jesus' love, you see, was a very, very costly love. You know what it cost him? It cost him everything. But he did it, and it was done for us, I think for one reason alone, because he loved us. And this love, you know something? I just think of our imitation of Christ. It costs us as well. And I think it changes us. And so Paul has a warning for those who are followers of Christ. He says that for anyone who continues his life, continuing to practice the pagan vices, for whatever reason it is, there is no excuse. And if he continues to live this way, the person needs to know that he has no place in the kingdom of God and Christ. In principle, this kingdom is already present in the hearts and lives of God's children. One day, friends, we'll experience it and have it and rejoice in it in full measure. For all the rest, it's a day of despair, because it's a day of fierce and everlasting judgment. Please, I beg you, never forget that you're coming before a holy God. Without holiness, we shall never see God. It's not our own holiness, but the holiness of Christ, that Christ gives us that which is pleasing and acceptable to God. And we are to live. We're to live lives in keeping with that holiness. And at the same time, friends, there is something never to forget. Even the most stern warning, such as I've just mentioned to you, does not have wrath as its goal. And don't forget this. It has yet another object at its goal, and that is repentance. Remember, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance and be saved. God's warning about how we are to live our lives is meant not to leave us in despair, but to bring us to repentance and salvation. And salvation brings us to a changed life, one that imitates God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light." And hearing that, remember, friends, being light in the world means that we are to live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. There's something important to remember. As a believer, yes, you've renounced the evils of this world. And you must not, as I said a few moments ago, live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance. But this does not mean that as a mature believer, and I want you to get this, to me it's very important, for me anyway, does not mean that as a mature believer you have nothing to do with unbelievers. No, not at all. Quite a number of believers, and I've heard it more times than I care to even think about, suggest that believers should withdraw themselves from the men of this world and keep as far away from those of this world as is possible. They develop a position of life as kind of hermits and move as far as possible from wicked men. Should we either do or encourage this? What do you think? Once again, I say a strong no. We are to seek out the lost. We are to bring the gospel to the lost. After all, how shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless we tell them? But as we bring the gospel to them, we are still not to live like them. Paul says in verse 8, "Now you are light in the Lord. Live constantly as children of light." We are not of this world, but we are in this world, and God has given us a mission in this world that all believers must work upon diligently to fulfill. At the same time, those who belong to the realm of light make sure they never open themselves to the world of and the darkness of and the work of darkness. We must never compromise with those involved in the world of darkness. Let us remember that when God says, "Worship me alone," and another suggests that certain kinds of idolatry may be suitable, they may suggest it to us, we must never try their idolatry. Sin, especially idolatrous sin, must be brought into the open, made clear in its evil, and treated as a cancerous tumor and removed, not humored. We're not showing love when we don't forcefully reveal that such a following of the things of darkness is evil and an abomination to God. As Paul puts it, "For the things done by them in secret is a shame even to mention." I don't believe that Paul means we can never say anything about these evils. His point is the depths of the sinfulness and evil of these deeds, and that we must reveal the contrast between the works of those who walk in the light and the works of those who walk in darkness. Friends, let us not forget, a person is either a believer or an unbeliever. He cannot be both. They live as both, or try to sometimes, they can't do it. Our works are either works of darkness or works of light. Friends, when you've given your heart to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and are walking in the light of Christ, you've got to remember that your works belong to either light or darkness. When you have given by oath allegiance to Jesus and the realm of light, you must never again take any part whatsoever in the empty, godless, disappointing works of darkness. Instead, you are to do what's pleasing to the Lord. You know, there's a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 60. a verse 1 that speaks about what we are saying about the evil we fight against. We read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Ephesians 5:14 puts it this way, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." What's being pointed out in both of these scriptures is that we are to remove ourselves from a kind of sleep of death. We are instead commanded to rise. And as we read in Romans 13:11, understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Notice also in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled." Verses 7 through 11 adds to this. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled." And that's the point of what we belong to the day, being self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another." And not just encourage one another, but build one another up. Build each other up, just as in fact that you do. The Lord is teaching us that light is being imparted to us who had, prior to knowing Christ, lived in darkness. That's where we were. I know it about myself. No one has to convince me of that. I think all of us to some degree have that, and some of us have it more than others, but you know what it's about, and we can't live in that way ever again. As we come to the end of this Sabbath morning message, let me ask you this. Are you encouraged in your life in Christ? This passage, I at least meant it to be an encouragement for you and a strengthening for you as you bring the gospel into the lives of those who are spiritually asleep and living then in spiritual darkness. Remember again the words in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You know, friends, as you hear this, let me leave you with a forceful reminder. The awakening, the rising from the dead, is the urgence for all who are asleep in a spiritual death to come alive spiritually by the only way that such life is possible. What it is coming to saving faith in Jesus. It is trusting in the love of Christ. It is recognizing that living without Jesus as your Savior is death. Without Christ, you have not arisen. You have not risen from the dead. As we close, I want to encourage anyone here who is spiritual, who is a spiritual sleeper, one who is dead to Christ. I want to encourage you to open your hearts and your lives to a new life, to a life of saving faith in Jesus, a life trusting Him to grant you everlasting life in Him. Remember, the death He died for sinners. That, friends, is you. It is me. It's all who need to be brought out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, trust in Jesus now. And leave here this morning possessing everlasting life. You know, it's interesting, friends. Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, another from 40 to the end of the book, deal with the deliverance from Babylonian captivity. Now, that deliverance, I guess, that was pretty wonderful. I'm not saying it wasn't, but what I'm teaching you now is, I believe, eternally greater. If you trust in Jesus, you'll not have or need a deliverance from Babylon. You don't need any kind of Babylonian delivery. You will be delivered from sin and death and hell. This is the hope. But add one other truth. You're delivered also from the judgment of hell. In Christ, friends, you will live forever in His glorious presence. In Christ, we can know that we are children of God, one with whom God is pleased. God brings this assurance to us. Friends, God does not want His children to be uncertain about their acceptance in the Son of God. This is what the Scriptures teach us over and over again. Notice in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. when we are living out our changed life in Jesus, imitating his love and his mercy and his holiness, we will be blessed, and he will bless us with the assurance of what? Of his love, his presence, and his pleasure with us. And so, friends, let us live as God has called us to live. Let us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, have as our ambition, and by the way, for me that means in everything we do, to be pleasing to him. Let our goal be to glorify God. Let our goal be to, as Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:9-13. And let us, Romans 12:1-2, present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. Not our extraordinary service of worship. It's just our reasonable service of worship. As Peter encouraged us in 2 Peter 1:5-11, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence supply knowledge, and in your knowledge provide self-control, supply it, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, friends, what I was talking about this morning, the message this morning, this, friends, is to be the manner of your life. And may God help you to live it for his honor, for his glory, and your eternal well-being. Amen. Father, I know that people can listen to some of this and think, that's pretty hard. All these things we have to do? No, we have to do lots more. But everything we're called to do is a blessing. If the Lord calls you to do something, it will be for your benefit, your blessing, your salvation, your sanctification, your growth in grace, your preparation for that time when you do enter into sleep. Oh, nothing the Lord does is to hurt, harm, or keep you from joy and blessing. No. That's the way we think. It's never the Lord's way. And so, I'm just praying that every one of us here would know Jesus savingly. Number one. And number two, if there's anyone who doesn't, please don't leave here without at least coming to one of us here to talk with you right after the service. And deal with what would be necessary for you to come to that place of saving grace in Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's all about. That's what he wants. That's what I want. And that's what I hope you want as well. In his precious name. Amen.